Good morning. It is so good to be back with you at Redland Road. Joan and I were here 4 years ago for the very first time, and we loved it. And that's beside the fellowship meals. We love those too, but we love being with you and getting to know you. I'm trying to think who it was that I wrote just the other day or texted just the other day and was telling them where I would be, and his response immediately was, "Great folks at Redland Road." And I wrote back a hearty amen. So thank you for the very warm reception that we had. Thank you, Jimmy, for the prayer, David for the song and for the introduction, and for the work that you and your elders are doing each and every day of the week of the year. You know, Joan and I have been married 47 years. We have a son, Scotty, and a daughter, Monica, and I know those sound like old soap opera names, but it had nothing to do with that. But Scotty is now, let's see, well, he's about to be 43. Monica's about to hit the big 40. I can't believe that. And recently, Scotty and his bride were observing their 13th anniversary. And that evening, they were getting ready for bed and had got the kids to bed. And Scotty just made the observation that I cannot believe that we have been married for 13 years. And Ginger said, "Neither can I." And then after a pause, he said, "It seems to me more like 5. She said, "I was thinking more like 20. Well, I didn't think of that story. That happened back in March. But I didn't think of that story until I met James and June Woodruff just a moment ago. And like most of you, men, boy, you have jumped to your feet, you know, to shake hands, and that's the sign of a Southern gentleman. And for those of you that cannot do that, don't worry about it. I'll still love shaking hands with you. But anyway, James jumped to his feet to introduce them, and I said, "Y'all look like y'all have had a marriage made in heaven." I said, "How long have you been married?" James said, 60 years. June said, 80 years. I kid you not. I couldn't make that up, could I, June? Huh? And so now I'm going to be enjoy being able to tell that to folks. Okay. Well, mistake number one. Thank you, John. Well, I tell you, I did say Joan and I are delighted to be here, did I not? And did I already take it off, David? No, here we go. Which way am I going? Oh, right here. David, is this on? Oh, you meant like that. Ah, that button. Oh, there we go. Sorry. Is there truth, yes or no? You will know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. That is what we're going to be addressing. And boy, I've got to see my optometrist, David, because this smaller print on the next slide, I'm having trouble with. By the way, one of you was very kind to give me a few moments ago the updated addresses, our brother and sister Turner Pursuer. And some of you know them. They came one night in the last meeting, and now they're not able to be here. In fact, they're in different facilities right now, and we hope to see them during the course of the week, but I appreciate that. Turner was the preacher at my home congregation during most of my high school years and then my college years, and we are very grateful to them for their influence there, which was Woodbury, Tennessee. Joan is a native of Henderson, you might recall, been there in the shadows of Freed Hardeman all of her life, and therefore had to go to school there, as her parents had, of course. And I had to go to school there because the first words that I heard upon birth were Fried and Hardeman. I mean, seriously, that was always the plan. That was always the program. Okay, David says y'all listen until 9:45. So I'm going to do my very best to cover what we have in mind for today. I see my good friend Stephen Foster back here. And whenever I mention the name of Stephen Foster, Stephen told me that he and Sandra are here now. What a blessing. He's going to lead singing today. And when I mentioned Stephen Foster to Joan, she said, "Oh, how I love his music," you know. And so she was talking about the other one, Stephen, but she loves your song leading too. We are very grateful to be with you again. Is there truth, yes or no? Most of the responses on the popular level these days would be no. You know, if I were here back in the 50s and 60s, for the most part, there'd be no question. Well, absolutely, there is truth. In fact, there is absolute truth. And what absolute truth means is that what is true 100% of the time. There is no change. There is no variation. You know, like what is said about God himself in James 1 in verse 17. Every good and perfect gift comes down from the Father of lights from above, in whom there is no shadow nor variation. No shadow of turning or no change, no variation. And, you know, that's good because we're depending here upon what God has told us, right, in his word. We're depending on that for the living of our lives and for the salvation of our souls. And so we depend upon what we've been told to be the truth. You remember the statement that you see on the screen that says, "You will know the truth and the truth shall make you free." John 8 is a fabulous chapter to study. The gospel according to John is a bit different from Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Not in terms of the truth, but in terms of what it covers about the life and the teaching of Jesus. We have a lot of things there that we do not find in the first three gospels. They are similar, but John is writing to a more universal audience, we believe, later in the first century, and he pictures John chapter 8 as Jesus making a series of really great statements about himself, about his nature, about his claims, and one of those is that he is the truth. Back in chapter 1, verse 14 of John, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, full of grace and full of truth. Later in the upper room, the Lord would say in John 14, verse 6, "I am the way, I am the truth, I am the life. No one comes to the Father except by me," right? So this is a bold claim, but not everybody believes it. Not everybody accepts it. And so today we are here to, with you, affirm, but to those who would not agree, to maintain that truth is available to us and it is absolute. In other words, what it says, it says. What it means, it means. And there is no change from generation to generation, from century to century, and certainly even from person to person. How many times have you heard someone say, "Well, what is true for you may not necessarily be true for me"? Now, I suppose that there can be some situations where their use of the term, you know, might apply there, but not when it comes to the Word of God, not when it comes to what God has told us and what God has not told us. By the way, an example of absolute truth would be 2 plus 2 is always going to be 4. I mean, nothing is going to change that. That is settled. So, what we'd like to look at here now is what we can know about truth, and then we're going to look at what we can know from truth. The Bible is a book that never tries to prove the existence of God. It assumes it. And to me, that is extremely significant. The very first verse of the Bible, "In the beginning, God," which for some time now I have been saying is the most important verse in Scripture. Because if it were not true, and just think about all the people who believe in evolution, if it were not true, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, and then by the time we get down to 26 to 31, He has created our ancestors, male and female, Adam and Eve. The animal kingdom is like that. The plant kingdom is like that. And all of humanity is like that. But if that is not true, verse 1 of Genesis 1, there's really no reason for us to look at anything that follows Genesis 1. So you understand the significance of the very first verse of the Bible. So the Bible does not say there, okay, I'm going to give you evidence for the existence of an almighty, eternal God on the basis of creation. And I believe the creation was in 6 days. I believe it was 24-hour days. Just as Moses, who's giving us an account of that, writes a number of centuries later, but he's writing by inspiration of God. And he reveals to us exactly what God intended for him to say. What does he say about God? He says, first of all, God is a God of truth. Deuteronomy 32 and verse 4. The book of Deuteronomy is a series of farewell addresses on the part of Moses to the Israelite people. He had led them for 40 frustrating years. I cannot imagine what it would be like to be in a wilderness for a day or a week, much less 40 years. I really cannot imagine what it would be like to lead a bunch of stubborn Jews who want to go back to Egypt as slaves rather than to continue to be free. Even in that situation, and Moses was able to be patient and endured all of that. And in chapter 32 and verse 4, he refers to God as the rock. One of the things Joan and I hope to see, we have the opportunity to travel quite a bit. One of the things we hope to see, the Lord willing, is the Rock of Gibraltar. And down through the years, you know, that has kind of been an icon of strength and stability, immovable, unmovable. Of course, it could be. It could be destroyed, right? But that is a picture that Moses gives to us about the faithfulness, the justice, and the loving kindness of God. You would think that people who had seen the miracles of the 10 plagues, people who had seen the miracles of crossing the Red Sea on dry land, have you really thought about that? I mean, the Red Sea is a sea. It is deep. We have had the opportunity to cross that, but not on dry land. And to be able, maybe 1 million to 2 million people, to cross on dry land and then the waters come back together and engulf Pharaoh's army. You would think people who saw all of that would be a people who would believe whatever God said during those 40 years of wilderness wanderings. What? Right? And yet, they were as frustrating as they could be to Moses, the man of God, as well as to God himself. But that's a great text. I tell my students from time to time, okay, now, of course, everything's digital these days, so it sounds ancient to them for me to say this, but I say, now, this is an underlinable verse in your Bible. And of course, when you really get into the practice of underlining great statements in the Bible, before long you recognize, my whole Bible's underlined. And that can happen. But Deuteronomy 32:4 is one of the great claims about God. By the way, when I was talking about the Bible does not try to prove the existence of God, it assumes it. It assumes there is a God in heaven, Daniel 2:28, because God is eternal. Never has been a time when he did not exist. Never will be a time when he does not exist. Revelation 4 and verse 8. Okay, secondly, we've got to move on. His truth endures forever. Only a few verses in Psalm 117, a couple of verses, in fact, and there's a claim there about the truth of God being everlasting. Okay, that's without end. A lot of other statements are made from that particular verse. I love Psalm 119 and verse 30. David is not the author of Psalm 119, consisting of 176 verses, longest chapter you know in the Bible. But boy, there's so many great statements about the nature, not only of God, but the nature of God's Word. And in verse 30 of Psalm 119, the psalmist says, "I have chosen the way of truth." Some translations more recently, "I have chosen the way of faithfulness." In other words, I cannot be moved. I know the truth. I've learned the truth. I believe the truth. I'm trying to obey the truth. I am not going to be moved away from the truth, okay? But we have the choice. Grace and truth came through Jesus. Again, John 1 and verse 17, we mentioned a few moments ago. Oh, I love this one. In the upper room, the Lord is, he's, chapter 13 of John, the Gospel of John, there's the washing of the disciples' feet. There is the to show humility, not to introduce a new item of worship, but to teach the lesson of humility. And then he gives a new commandment at the end of that chapter. A new commandment I give unto you, that you love one another as I have loved you, which is incredible. I mean, we're supposed to love each other like Jesus loves us. Yes. By this shall all men know that you're my disciples, if you love one another as I have loved you. Chapter 14 opens with, "Let not your heart be troubled. Believe God, believe also in me." That continuing, is just so encouraging. 15 and 16 refer to the work of the Holy Spirit. Then we get to chapter 17, and all of this information is only in the Gospel according to John. And you get to chapter 17, and he begins to pray, and he prays that whole chapter. And we call it the Lord's Prayer for unity, because he deals with unity, but it also is the high priestly prayer, or in other words, the Lord is going to be in the role when he gets to heaven, back to heaven, from the crucifixion, the resurrection, the ascension. He's going to be our high priest at the right hand of God. He's going to be interceding for us. And he gives a glimpse of that in this prayer when he prays first for himself, verses 1 through 5, and then in the next section, about 6 through 17, he prays for the apostles, the 11 remaining apostles. Judas is already gone. And in the remainder of the chapter, he prays for those of us who are going to be taught by the apostles. And that's exactly what has happened. We're taught by the Lord himself, but we're also taught by Peter, John, James, Paul, author Jude, author of New Testament books. And in that verse he says, "Sanctify them in truth, cleanse these men, separate these men according to the truth." And he says, "Your word is truth." So John 17:17 is definitely an underlinable verse. You want to know where the truth is, then you go to this book. From Genesis 1:1 to Revelation 22:21, it claims for itself over and over again that it is the Word of God, but it doesn't just claim it, it also proves it. And it especially proves it when you go to the living of life, because when you go against it, that's where your problems begin, especially morally, in the moral realm. You go against it, and that's where problems begin. And so, your Word is truth. The truth must be obeyed, Romans 2 and verse 8. We must not only hear the Word, we must receive the Word. We must be able to understand the word, then we must be obedient to it, whatever it asks of us. Why? Because our souls are at stake, and our soul is the only part of us that's going to live for eternity. Among the things that Paul said in the great love chapter of 1 Corinthians 13 in verse 6, love rejoices in the truth. You know, if you truly love someone, you love when you hear something good about them, right? If you love hearing bad things that happen to people, something is wrong with you. I mean, something's wrong with your heart if you wish ill upon anyone else. Because love, agape, love rejoices in the truth, not in that which is error or that which is false. We don't do anyone a favor at all by withholding the truth or by changing the truth and making it a lie. And then he says we must speak the truth in love. There is a way to present the truth. We have received the truth as a gift of God's love, and we must give the truth. And boy, sometimes that's hard. We have several ministers in the room and elders, of course, that have dealt with about everything that you can deal with in life. And it's a very difficult thing to sit down either with an individual and they tell you their life story, or with a couple who either are in a marriage not approved by Scripture or they desire such a marriage. And all you can do is to tell them the truth of God's Word. And you know, there used to be no difference of opinion about that. What has happened is that we have allowed in the last 50 or so years, we have allowed truth to become not absolute. We've allowed truth to be changed according to cultural direction or cultural influences. But you know what? It's always going to be wrong to kill, that is to premeditate to kill, not in defense of one's life, not in service to your country, not in the defense of the welfare of a community as a policeman or anything like that. No. The word is not used in that context in the Ten Commandments. But the willful murder, willful taking of life, that's always going to be wrong. It's always going to be wrong not to tell the truth. It's always going to be wrong to take that which does not belong to you. And it's always going to be wrong to commit adultery. Always. It's the will of God. And we are subject to Him in our lives. So, again, we speak the truth, but we do so many times in tears. In tears. Breaks your heart. Because you want so much for what people want or what they think that they need to be able to happen. But if it's contrary to the will of God, we must tell them in love the truth. Now, our second point is, what can we know from truth? What are some things that we can know? All right? And we're talking about absolutely without change. First of all, we can know the truth of God, and we've already talked about how important the statement in Genesis 1:1 is. So let's move on. We can know that there is a God in heaven. We can know, because of knowing Him, about the truth of our origin. I think it's one of the most insulting things in the world to tell a fellow human being that you have evolved from some lower life form. Have you seen some of these critters that are the lower life forms that evolutionists say we came from? Can you believe that? I mean, I know the Lord had a lot of imagination. All I have to do is to look at the hippopotamus, and I know that the Lord has a lot of imagination. And when I look at some of us, right, I mean, the Lord has a lot of imagination. When we look in the mirror, woo! Man, the Lord has a lot of imagination. We're different, and yet we are the same. We have come from the same person, the Godhead. I think it is a great compliment, among the greatest compliments that humanity can receive, to say, or to quote Genesis 1, 26 and 27, "Let us make man in our image. Let us make woman in our image." The only ones in existence at that time, well, the angelic realm is there, but God the Father, God the Son, God the Spirit, the plurality of the Godhead, one is speaking to the others. Let us make man in our image and in our likeness. The ultimate thing that that means is that we have a never-dying soul, that we have a conscience, a moral governor, that we have the ability to communicate with that God, both in receiving from Him as well as in speaking to Him. So we're in the image of God in that way. We can know the truth of our purpose. Remember in Colossians 3:17, Paul comes to the end of a very practical chapter to the church at Colossae. Colossae was not one of the seven churches of Asia Minor, but it was right there in the midst of them. There is no city or ruins of Colossae these days, but it is where Onesimus, or where Philemon, the owner of Onesimus, lived, and most likely was a primary leader of the local congregation. But he says, "Whatever you do, in word or in deed, do all to the glory of God." Now, you can take a principle like that and say something like what Paul elsewhere says in Philippians 1:21. There he says, "For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain." The most literal way that that could be translated is, "For to me to breathe is Christ, and to lose that breath would be gain, because I would be ushered into His presence." So sometimes we dismiss things like that by saying, "Oh, I know Jesus said that, you know, I know Paul said that," as if for some reason we can't say that in agreement with them, or at least be in the process of becoming of that same kind of character. We can know the truth of our sins, the wages of sin, the payment for sin. That's in chapter 6 of Romans. Back in Romans 3, all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. You go back earlier in chapter 3, and you will find a series of statements from the Old Testament book of Psalms, in particular Psalm 40, that talks about, "There is none that is righteous, no, not one." I read something late in the week from a brother who was quoting another brother, a preaching brother, who had such a high estimation of his mom and dad that he said, "I honestly believe in my heart that my mother and my father never sinned." Now, this is a gospel preacher, okay, talking to another gospel preacher. And the other gospel preacher who's writing about it says, "Surely, surely he understands that cannot be true." Well, they must have been very godly, and like all of us, we want sin to be the exception in our lives, not the rule of our lives, because we are living according to the Spirit, not according to the flesh. But all have sinned, fallen short of the glory of God. Then Romans 6:23 says, "For the wages of sin is death." It's talking about spiritual death, eternal separation from God. "But the free gift of God is the grace that is offered to us in the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ our Lord." We can know the truth about worship. A lot of issues about worship in the church today. You know, there are the contemporaries, and there are the traditional, They are the progressives and they are the moderates, or as some would say, regressives. But the word of God is spoken. You must worship the Lord God in spirit, that is, with the right attitude and with the right emotion and so forth, but also in truth. That is, we are limited by what he has told us should be involved in worship, and we can know that. We can know the truth about daily life. Paul says that our lives are to be a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is our spiritual service. So our day-to-day living, and then we can know the truth about our eternal destiny as well. Revelation 2:10, be faithful unto death. Again, one of the letters to the churches of Asia Minor. You be faithful unto death. That could be translated or interpreted in two ways and still be true according to the truth of Scripture in other places. That could be, you be faithful for as long as you live. You take your very last breath, okay? That could mean that. But it also means you be faithful even if your life is threatened and your life is taken from you because you confess faith in Jesus as the Christ. And most likely in that first century context where the Roman Empire was imprisoning and persecuting and executing Christians, history is full of that. Most likely that would be the meaning that the Lord was giving, but the other is also true. We don't live our Christian lives, you know, so many years and say, well, you know, I've done the Christian thing and now I'm not going to be concerned with the Lord. No, no, no. The older we grow, the more we love him, right? The older we grow, the more we love him. And the more we grow in our desire to see him and to be with him. I love the world of poetry, you know, not every poem, obviously, and not every poet, but John Greenleaf Whittier, always been impressed since childhood with his poem about the Bible. We search the world for truth. We call the good, the pure, and the beautiful. From graven stone and written scroll, from all old flower fields of the soul, and weary seekers of the best, we come back laden from the quest to find that all the sages said is in the book that our mothers read. You know, a few years ago, we had as a speaker on our benefit dinner at Fried Hartman, which is always the first Friday of December, someone who was very controversial because he came from the world of news, Sam Donaldson. And there was a young man, a colleague of mine, who at the time was in charge of that dinner. And there were a couple of things that he decided to do to meet the criticism, because on his Sunday morning program one day, at one point, Sam Donaldson had been very critical of the Bible. And so there were people who refused to come to the dinner. They bought the tickets, but they didn't show up. And you could look from the stage out to the audience, and you could see just rows of empty rows of people that normally are there, you know, from various places, various communities, various congregations, that always come and sit together, and they were missing because that was their private protest of the speaker for that year. That gentleman made one of the best speeches that we have had in that series. But here's the thing that is memorable about it to me. The custom was started because of the criticism of him being there. The custom was started that for every benefit dinner speaker, we're going to start presenting a Bible signed by our students. As many of our students who want to sign the inside cover. So there were a bunch of signatures. And when the person in charge got up and made the announcement at the end of the speech and presented the Bible, Sam Donaldson returned to the microphone in tears, streaming down his cheeks. And he said, I was raised on this book at my mother's knee. And I just want you to know, I know that there are people that are not here because I am here, but I want you to know I believe this book. And he says, I will cherish this copy of the Bible for the rest of my life. Thank you. That's a pretty good move on the part of that young man in charge of the program, right? That has become a tradition that has touched a lot of people, never more so than that man with which the tradition started. The implications of our study this morning are these. We must learn the truth. We must love the truth, even when it disagrees with us. We read a verse, say, oh, that hits me right here. It's like when Brother David preaches and one of you come out and say, Brother David, you not only stepped on my toes, you did a body slam on me today. And you're complimenting him for doing that because that's exactly what you needed to hear. Not only must we love the truth, we must live it. And may the Lord help us each and every day to get a little better. We are not perfect people. We have been made perfect in the eyes of God when we obey the gospel by the perfection of the Lord Jesus. And his blood covers our imperfections. If we believe in him, and we confess our faith, and we repent, and we're baptized into him for the forgiveness of our sins, and we are faithful to the truth.